sorry, verse 11. I'm going to read from a NIV version. If you don't have a Bible, there's plenty of Bibles at the book, at the back, and so feel free to take one. And you know what? Take it home if you want. Read it. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away from have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Lord, I just pray that these words will not just remain on the page, but I ask, Lord, through the Holy Spirit, that you will open our eyes and open our hearts in order for you to reveal yourself this morning. I pray that we will give us understanding, and Lord, that you may give us the conviction and the power and the strength in order to put these things into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So last week, Nathan was able to take us through the first part of chapter 2, which basically gives us a very big distinction before and an after. That for those people who have accepted Jesus as their Savior, in verse 1, you'll see people who were dead in their transgressions. They were, you know, following the ways of the world and of the ruler of the air, Satan himself. And then you come to verse 4, it says, but, that amazing word, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, he then made us alive in Christ. There was a before and there was an after. And that is evident by the way that we live our lives. We can see the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. And in leading into the second part of the passage, I want to just emphasize verse 5. If you could turn to it, it says, in the NIV, it says, it made us, and I want us to look at the plurality of that. They made us alive with Christ. And in fact, the ESV version, which I actually use to study whenever I do sermons, it makes it a bit more clear. It says, it made us alive together with Christ. See, a lot of people, they go away with the individual stance of their Christian lives, and yet there is a result, there is a before and an after, which is the coming together of the people. And that's why actually in verse 11 of the passage that we're reading now, that's why there's the word therefore. So because of what has happened in your life, because you have been made alive in Christ, because of the conversion, because of the blood of Jesus and the forgiveness that you have received, there is a therefore. And the result is the formation of the church, of all nations, of all tribes. That they are being united under Christ. So in this passage here, you've got Paul and he's addressing the Gentiles. And they're outside the covenant of God, the covenant that God has made to the Jews. I mean, as you know, if you go through the Old Testament, God had chosen a people, had chosen the Israelites, a people for himself, that they would be his people and he would be their God. And through him, he's going to reveal himself. He's going to demonstrate his character. People would look upon the Jews there, the nation of Israel, and they would see that they are worshipping a true and living God. In fact, if you look at Deuteronomy, if you look at Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you," that's the Jews, "to be his treasured possession." And within the passage that we've read there, it talks about the circumcision. And if you wanted to look at that more, you could look at Genesis 17. And there it's about the covenant that God makes with Abraham to say that he's going to be their God, and they are going to be his people. And a mark of this, an evident mark of this, of how they're special with God, is the fact that they will be circumcised. So the Jews, they lived with hope because of the promises that God had made to them and to their nation. And the circumcision, it declared that they were God's people. And Paul was a Jew himself. Paul knew the special place that they held in the history, knew their special calling. I mean, if you want to look at, again, the fact that Paul knew about it, you can turn to Romans 9. But how is it that Paul can now turn to the Gentiles, the people that were not circumcised, who are not from the Jewish heritage, who are outside the promises that God gave them, and how somehow he can say to them that you are now to be reconciled with God's people, that you are to be entwined, that you too can have the same promises and the same hope that God gave the Jewish people? This is a radical statement. Not just to the Jews who always thought they were different, but actually more so maybe to the Jewish community in itself. Because they were full of pride. They liked their standing before God. They liked the fact that they were different from all others. In fact, they drew distinctions in order to ensure that they were always seen as different from all other people, and races and nations. And they weren't going to like what Paul was saying here. This is a huge controversial statement that Paul, being a Jew himself, was making to his own people. I was chatting to someone earlier today, and we were talking about the difference and the distinction. And whenever the Jews went to the temple in order to worship their Lord and their God, even if you were a converted Gentile, you are only allowed into certain places within the court, within the temple itself. You're only allowed in the outer courts. And then there was this wall, there was a distinct marking to say, no, you're not of Jewish heritage, so you're not allowed to go any further. In fact, I think did we put it up here? I actually Googled it in order to get a picture. This is actually historical. It's a stone that they found in Jerusalem to be part of the temple, and on it was Greek writing, and it's a message to the Gentiles to say, you are not allowed beyond this point, and if you do, you're going to be punished with death. They believed the same God, but there was a distinction between the two. They were not allowed to go any further. The Jews could go because of their special standing, but the Gentiles were not allowed. This actually, it's written down here, 2,000-year-old Herodian inscription marked off the section of Jerusalem's most sacred sites where Gentiles couldn't go. And as I said, with the punishment being death if they went there. So therefore, to Paul, to turn around now to the Jews and say, do you know what? You are now allowed to go into the same place. You're now of equal standing before God under Christ's blood. To say that they can be brought together, if you look at verse 21, in him whose building is joining together, is going to be really controversial. There's only one God here, he's saying. And there's only one way in order to be made right with God. Whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, it's the fact that everyone who is brought near by the blood of Christ, that he says in verse 13, which is the pinnacle of this chapter, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, outside the promises, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Anyone who accepts Jesus, redeemed, and is accepted by God, no matter what tribe and nations. And this is unthinkable to the Jews. Again, a bit of history, that if a Jew married a Gentile woman, they actually carried out a physical funeral for that Jew. They carried a box, buried it, put it to death, put it. So they were mimicking that this person was dead, that they were ostracized from their family. They were disowned. We will have nothing to do with the Gentiles, that they are unclean. So you have to get a grip. I don't think we'll even understand how provocative this was that Paul was actually telling to them. But it's underpinning the fact that no matter how many ways that the world tells you that there is to God, that there is only one way. Doesn't matter how many divisions that we can witness among people, even within this own country and within the countries that surround us, there is only one way that we can be made right with God. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a Catholic, whether you're a Protestant, where you were born, what accent you have. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, destroyed the dividing wall that was in the temple, destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. And Paul's standing before these people and he's saying there's not two ways to God, but there's only one. There's not a Jewish way, there's not a Gentile way. But Jesus is the way, the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. And as a result of this, why there's a therefore at the beginning of verse 11 is because there's now one body. We can see it in verse 16 here. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God. And it's through the cross that this happens. Verse 18, for through him we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. So there's not a place that you're not allowed to go anymore, that the Gentiles weren't allowed to go, that we're all able to have access to the Father. And people would reject what Paul's saying here. You have to remember they rejected what Jesus was saying. They didn't like the threat that he made onto their way of life. So they put him to death, and people weren't going to like what Paul was saying here, to say that there's only one way. And people reject it today. You're not allowed to tell people that there's only one way in order to be made right with the Father. You're not allowed to talk a biblical truth. Because whenever you talk about a truth, what you're ultimately saying is that anyone who believes opposing to this is wrong. And you're not allowed to say anyone's wrong these days. And the reason you're not allowed to say anyone's wrong is because it hurts people's feelings. Genuinely. Political correctness, if you want it defined to me, it's if you're not allowed to hurt someone's feeling. You're making me feel bad. So therefore, you're not allowed to say that anymore. Even though you're telling them what is an absolute truth. And here we are. In verse 12, with an absolute truth that we all have access to the Father. In verse 12, we had people who were separated, they're excluded, they were not citizens. We have the blood of Jesus Christ, those people who rely upon Jesus to forgive their sins. And as a result of that, in verse 19, we have people who are no longer foreigners. They are no longer strangers, but they are now fellow citizens with God's people and also members of the same household. That's members of the church. They are family members. In verse 20, what is the church built upon? It's built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's this scripture here that we're reading from, that the apostle Paul wrote down for us today. With Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building, that's you guys, that's us. The whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, if that doesn't motivate this morning, then I don't know what will. Paul's talking about the coming together of the church being brought together by the blood of Christ, with people who hated each other, people who despised one another, people who crossed the road in order to have nothing to do with one another. The local church, who Paul is writing to here now, should be the place where the deepest divisions are seen to be dealt with in Christ. Not a self-help group, by the way, but in Christ. If you've got issues with your marriage, you need to go back to the first passage about transformation, being alive in Christ. You've got problems at work, you've got problems with bitterness with the people you struggle with, you need to go back to what you have been shown in the forgiveness. Christ is the source of being able to resolve all divisions and unity. And we can see it here within this passage. I mean, this passage makes a mockery when people fall out of churches, when there's some sort of split, doesn't it? Well, I don't like so-and-so. I don't like the way they... And here we've got people who would actually... Do you know what I mean? They weren't allowed... They would actually have a funeral if they had anything to do with the Gentiles. And there they are actually coming together as one body, having fellowship, sharing their belongings with one another, inviting each other into the same house. And we suddenly don't like it if the walls are a different colour that we don't like. Or we've got problems with the seating. Or I don't like the heating situation within the bridge. Or I've got problems with personal difficulties with maybe some individuals. And you're missing the power of the cross. When reading this passage here, I just couldn't help. I read it and I read it and I read it and I was going, can you try and fathom the miracle of getting these two opposing sides? And remember, this wasn't a peace treaty. This wasn't a case of, well, you just get along and we'll try and, you know, carefully try and get along as if you're the assembly here or whatever it may be. It's not a case of just trying to get along. These are people who are loving one another, who are serving one another. And can you imagine the witness and the testimony as the outsiders looked at these people coming together and serving and to loving one another and they having fellowship with one another? And people were asking, how could this even be? Surely they hate one another. How is it that you can do that? And whenever I was looking at this miracle and I was thinking about just how miraculous that really would be, obviously I thought about, well, what has church become? Has it moved from this plurality where it's about us, where it's about the members, about the body, and have people suddenly made it about I and about me? That are we in touch of what the intentions of what the church should be about, the gathering of the people? So I'm going to share with a few thoughts with you. And you can criticize me afterwards if you wish. No problem. I actually think throughout history of the church, this church and all the other churches, that there are people on the fringes of church who will never and struggle to understand the significance and the importance that church plays within their own Christian lives and as a witness of knowing God and making God known about God's purposes in the world. I mean, why was Paul so worried about people coming together there? Why didn't he just allow the Jews to go beyond the wall and to live a distinct life, and the Gentiles, that they're saved, right? Why don't they just do their thing and the Jews do their thing? Why is he so intent on these fellowship and this body coming together? This is important. This is in the scripture. And you might think I'm being really hypersensitive here this morning, all right? You might think I'm going a bit over the top. But I do worry about the effects of COVID on churches. I really do. I think actually it's... Sometimes I think I go over the top, then I actually think... I shouldn't worry about it, but I think as an elder of this church that I have a right to be aware of the possible consequences that COVID could have. I think it's right to think these things through. I think people have stayed away, rightly so. I think people who in a vulnerable situation should do that. I think one thing I hate about COVID is how controversial it's been. I hate, and I am not here to make any sort of controversial statements. I really not. Hate the way families and churches are split because of their view on COVID, okay? It's not that I'm worried about. I agree that people have stayed away. I agree that people who are vulnerable have taken safety measures and they followed the government's guidelines. Not an issue, not a problem with that. The problem that I have is how trivial people can view church and throw it in the same as everything else when you hear people talk. So I've heard people say, well, yes, churches should close. because coffee bars are closed, hairdressers are closed, shops are closed. So therefore, churches are the same as that, and therefore it should be the same. I've heard people say to me just 2 weeks ago, say to me, well, I don't see the big deal why churches would ever start up at the moment, because it's only a personal, it's all about a personal relationship with Jesus. And as long as I've got the first part right here of chapter 2, of being forgiven, well, therefore we can just forget about churches altogether. In fact, church is more like a perk. It's an add-on. I'm right with God. Everything's safety. We've ticked all the boxes. And if I dip in and out of church, if I dip in and out of engaged groups, well, then that's just a bonus. I'm not going to gyms, I'm not going to pubs, I'm not going to shops, I'm not going to hairdressers. So what's the big deal that I don't go to church? And I think the reason why I'm sensitive about it, and I'm certainly aware of it, is because, as I said, people can view, because some people view churches, so church in itself, unlike shops, gyms, hairdressers, whatever you want to talk about, the things that have been opened this week, ice cream parlors. Unlike them, church is a divine intervention, not a secular one. Clubs and societies, they're formed when you get two people coming together and say, hey, I like fishing, or I like 10-pin bowling. Do you want to do this once a week? Yeah, we'll pay money in and we'll get a subscription and we'll make a load of list rules. And if we don't like the people, if they don't have a dress code or whatever it may be, we can chuck these people out, we can close it, we can open it, we can be in charge of it, we can do whatever we want. But the church's origin was not of man, but of God. I'm just reading the passage here, people. God planned to have a people of his own. He chose them. He formed them. It was his doing. Look at chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. For he chose us in him. We didn't put an ad in the paper. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. This is amazing, people. Before the creation of the world. What for? To be holy and blameless in his sight, in love. He predestined us for the adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. What for? As Nathan pointed out last week, in accordance with his pleasure and his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. I just highlighted there this morning as I was looking at it, verse 15, sorry, of chapter 2, midway down. Well, let's read verse 15. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose, God's purpose, was to create in himself one new humanity, a church. Abraham didn't wake up one morning and said, I'm going to start a religious organization. I'm going to call it Abraham R. Us. He didn't do that. God called him. God then established a nation of people. He gave them his promises. He told them what's going to happen. That Abraham, through Abraham, all nations in the world are going to be blessed. And through Abraham's descendants, there came Jesus Christ who was born. And then through this, the fulfilling of this promise, actually, in verse 13, is, but now in Christ Jesus, all who are once far away, all the other nations, are now receiving that blessing. That they can be entwined, they can come in to God's church. God revealed himself to the Israelites, to the chosen nation of people. And here we have a change where God is revealing himself through the church. Christ membership, church membership, of what we're really talking about here, and we created the word membership in order just to try and reflect the Christian community of those people who followed Jesus. We try and mimic it and we try and replicate it as best we can. But church membership is not defined by placing a name in a membership book each year. It's not even being defined by having a name as part of a church WhatsApp group. Saying, oh, well, I'm kept up to date, so therefore I'm part of this church. It's not. Ultimately, it is defined by the saving blood of Jesus Christ for those that who have accepted him. The problem that I have when I get concerned, or when I'm trying not to use the word worry, because it's wrong if you worry. Why am I think these things over, is that we can see in chapter 2 here that there was a before, there was an after, that there was a result of those people who came to know Jesus Christ, and those people belonged to God's holy temple, belong to the church. Whenever people were on the fringes of church, Kerry will be able to tell you, or the other elders will be able to tell you, that I spent a lot of time running around, a lot of time, a lot of energy, trying to motivate and pull people in to be a part of the church. And you can do that for a while. You can either make them feel really guilty, or you can try and hopefully motivate them for the while, for a period of time anyway, in order that they will become part of the church. But ultimately, if they don't want to, they'll fade away again. And what I've learned over the years is that I shouldn't really jump to the second part of this passage to say, be a part of the church. What I actually should have done with a lot of people is turn the page and start with the first part. And say, let's talk about what it is to be made alive in Christ. Because you see, being part of an active member in a church, that won't save you. Okay, that doesn't lead to salvation. But what Paul's saying here, being alive in Christ will bring you in communion with a church. So are you now dividing a split down this? Because there is no. There is a before and there is an after. The difference Paul's pointing out here is that there was a separation. There was Jews and that there was Gentiles. But now there is a spiritual union. And I think we're all intelligent enough that you know whether you're really in spiritual union or not with the other members of this church that God has created, that God has established. Our salvation, as pointed out last week, our salvation is a mystery. We will never understand, as a wretched sinner, why God chose his perfect Son to die the most horrendous, agonizing death ever in order for me to be in communion with God, to be made right with God. It's a mystery. It just leads me to worship, to be in awe, to be in praise. But the church in its unity is a mystery. Why so many people can come together. Why we sacrifice. It's not really a sacrifice, I don't think it is, but why we can have the opportunity to give our money, to give our time in order to be in communion with one another. As he creates one body, as we can fellowship with one another. There's people here who've fallen out, believe it or not. Lo and behold, shock and horror. And yet here they are, together, fellowship, loving. What is it that creates that forgiveness? How is it that we can still deeply love one another and have fellowship with one another? And as I said, we as a church, we try our best to reflect this unity and this one body by introducing membership. In this church here, we have a covenant that we sign, a promise to one another. And it's just something that we put together ourselves, trying to replicate what we read in these passages, other passages such as Acts 2, where they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to each other and allowed each other into each other. They went into each other's homes and they shared their belonging and they just loved and they served one another. We sign this covenant normally on a yearly basis. Normally around Easter time, obviously COVID, it's created problems. People have had to rightly stay away and it's created a bit of difficulties in order for that to be done this year. But we will look to do that at the end of the year. And we're going to do that in order to try and reflect what we've learnt here. As we try and work out how we could be committed to what Paul's teaching here, how we can be part of this special opportunity of God's church. In fact, I want to actually go through the covenant that we do sign, because this is the way that I'm going to close this meeting before we worship together as a church for those people who are committing themselves to one another in order to understand the significance of God's purpose. My prayer that people wouldn't remain on the edge this morning, that people would understand the joy and the privilege of coming into God's holy temple, of being part of God's dwelling place. In light of God's mercy and his love for us, because of the grace that we've received through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have an opportunity to be part of one body because of the cross, to be part of the holy temple. And this is, let me just read it as we reflect in your own lives, in my life. In fact, Shane and Sarah, if you want to come up to, we'll worship after this. But let me just read this of the opportunity. Having been led by the Holy Spirit to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Saviour and the living Lord, there's the first part of chapter 2. There's the transformation. I commit myself to Him and to, we should have put God's church, shouldn't we? But the universal church is played out tangibly by us being part of a local church. You have to physically be involved in a aspect, and that's why we believe in the local church. I commit myself to grow in my relationship with Jesus and endeavor to become like Him in every area of my life. I promise with the Lord's help to love, care, support, encourage, and pray for every member. I promise to use my time, my money, my talents to build up the Lord's kingdom here. It's nothing to do with the bridge. Believe me, this isn't about this building. This is about the Lord's kingdom. I understand this covenant obligates me to the members of the Bridge Church. That's a tangible way of being able to love them, serve them, for people to see how you can be a part of God's holy temple. And it's to acknowledge my submission to the elders of the church. I will commit to have a family and personal devotions regularly. I pledge to follow what the Bible teaches, to be slow to take offense and ready to forgive, to be honest and open at all times, and by God's grace, to humbly be a good witness for Jesus. We commit ourselves to being a church where all are welcome, regardless of color, class, creed, or culture, and none are judged. We commit ourselves unreservedly to know Jesus and to make Him known.